Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the teaching Testimony, Part 1, with Peter Waldron.
I remember years ago I was enamored with Ernest Hemingway. He was one of my favorite authors. Some of the people that studied Hemingway said, well, I would much rather have lived his life than written his books. That idea fascinated me that somebody would be like that. But Peter has lived an incredibly interesting life. And I am sure that you are going to hear some tales that will both interest you and challenge you. Peter and I met in a project that we were mutually involved in the mid-80s, right after the Reagan administration in the 1984. We began to work together in some of the projects we were doing here in the U.S. And Peter is what I would call a spiritual scout. When you want to know the real condition of terrain, or in warfare, you want to find out where the enemy is, you want to assess the strengths and weaknesses of a military operation, you would send out scouts. And Peter is a scout in the kingdom of God. He has had an amazing opportunity to be on the very, very front lines, especially in so-called third world countries, as to what happens when you try and apply truths of the kingdom of God in less than ideal environments, that is, environments that do not have a history of Judeo-Christian civilization, so to speak, for any length of time. And you will hear some things that will, I'm sure, both fascinate you and probably awaken you to different levels of reality that most people have not encountered. I want to assure you that what you'll hear from Peter is absolutely real. It would be easy to think, is this guy for real? And I want to assure you, he is for real. And probably 10 or 15 minutes into this, you'll be saying, now I know why he gave him that kind of an introduction. So this is a man of God who is extremely committed. He's not afraid of reality. He wants to know what's real and wants to glorify Christ and is willing to pay a price to be a scout for the kingdom of God in challenging situations. So would you please welcome Peter Waldron, please.
Oh my, when someone introduces one like that, one is somewhat intimidated. I lack the extemporaneous eloquence that my brother is so able to articulate in an introduction. So if I stumble through my sentences and get all messed up in paragraphs, forgive me. I am not a conditioned public speaker. But I also know that before we begin any meaningful conversation, that we stop and define the terms. So I'm going to be talking a lot tonight about Jesus, the Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, the seed of David, the fairest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the great prophet, the one who was dead, but behold, he's alive forevermore. We're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the one with whom all things are possible. So when I begin to talk and I use the name Jesus, I'm talking about him who knew no sin but became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We got that clear?
Yes.
I want you for a moment to transport with me out of Cincinnati. I want you to forget you're in Cincinnati. I want you to forget that you're in this well-appointed room. I want you to go back with me 62 months exactly to February 20th, 2006. Are you there yet? You've just finished working on a proposal that will facilitate the distribution of antiretroviral drugs to the HIV/AIDS infected patients in Uganda. You're outside of Kampala. You're in a 5-bedroom compound. It's a Sunday. The gate man is off. Your personal assistant is finishing the final touches on ironing a shirt for tomorrow's presentation at the U.S. Embassy. And at exactly 7 o'clock on February 20th, there's a knock on the door. It's a loud banging on your gate. And you go to the gate and you open it up. And there is a dozen men dressed in riot gear and a sergeant with a pistol in his hand. And he says, "Mazunga, can I come in?" And I want you to forget for a moment that you're in Cincinnati. You're in Kansangi, a suburb of Kampala. And you see a dozen armed men coming into your home. And they demand to search your home without warrant, without an explanation. You're pushed aside as if you were a broom standing in the corner. And they turn your house upside down. And just as they are about to leave after a two-hour search, a group of men, several of whom come in wearing blue blazers, a light blue shirt, beige trousers, and they come in and say, "Mazunga, where's the guns?" The next 37 days changed my life. I heard a woman scream. I ran upstairs with the sergeant in tow. And there you see your personal assistant laying on a floor, blood streaming from her nose and her mouth, forming a puddle about the size of a good throw rug. And you're watching this adult man kick her over and over and over again until she cannot even moan or groan. The one guard takes an AK-47, pokes you in the chest. Another grabs your hands and rips out a phone charger and ties your hands up and then throws you on a sofa and he begins to beat you. He knocks out your teeth. He breaks your nose. You can barely see out of one of two eyes. And just when you think you can't take another punch, he pulls a pistol, puts it to your head, and says, "I'm going to kill you." What does one think? What goes through a believer's mind with a gun to your forehead, a man's finger about to squeeze the trigger, one live round in the chamber? What goes through a man's mind? I had been a Christian for 30 years. I had traversed the world from Afghanistan to Angola to Mozambique to Cambodia to Nicaragua. I had been in 8 conflicts. I've seen good men die, bad men live. I understood violence. I understood the business end of a firearm. I understood it. I had seen it. I've held dying men in my arms. I have seen women and children violated horrifically. And yet, knowing that Jesus Christ was Lord, knowing that He was my King, knowing I was a subject, knowing that He was for me and not against me, knowing that if I could resist the devil, he would flee, knowing all the while that any vain imagination that would compete with the knowledge of God in my life would be cast down, what goes through a man's mind as he recognizes he's on the precipice of drawing his last breath? I began to ask God to forgive me. I don't know how much time elapsed between the gun being placed to my forehead. I don't know much time passed between the time I watched the death squad member place his finger on the trigger. I don't know how much time passed between the threat, "I'm going to kill you," but I asked God to forgive me for every possible thing I could think of. Whether it was a nanosecond, it seemed like hours. And as he began to flinch, you can see it in a man. I don't know if any of you have ever been in that situation where you can begin to see a man who's made that decision to pull the trigger He's made that, he's crossed over that intellectual bridge that would prohibit or prevent him from pulling the trigger. And you see it in the man's eyes. And I'm looking right at him. And I don't know what to say. But the Holy Ghost spoke right through me. And I said, go ahead. I'm at peace with God. The 30 or 40 people that were crowded into that room stopped. They all, like me, anticipated to hear an explosion. They expected to see blood and brains spattered against the wall. Everyone stopped, froze right there in time. And while you're frozen in time, you have to ask the question, what's a nice guy like him doing in a place like that? Oh, the clip. Maybe the microphone. Yes. I think this is what Dennis calls a pregnant pause. How did I end up with a 9mm pistol pressed against my forehead? What had I done to watch my able assistant bleeding to death on the floor? What had I done? There are many different threads we could follow, but let me start with the most obvious. I was teaching three truths. The first truth is I taught the sovereignty of God. I taught it to about 250,000 to 500,000 Ugandans. Crusade after crusade, district after district, I went in preaching the sovereignty of God. A God who was able to push back seas and raise up mountains. A God who measured the waters of the sea in the palm of his hand and the dusty earth upon a scale. A God who with his fingertips placed the stars, the sun, and the moon in their respected orbit. I talked about a God with whom all things are possible. I taught on the sovereignty of God and how nations were but a drop in the bucket. I taught on the sovereignty of God that was in control, absolute control. The second message I taught was the relevancy and applicability of the law word. I was challenged many years ago before I got to Uganda and maybe before I got to Afghanistan or Iraq that if I were given opportunity to form a new nation, what would be its constitution? How would I govern a nation? What laws would define right and wrong? What are the boundaries that would be established to create a civil society? And that challenge took me into the law. And of the 613 laws, and you remove those that are ceremonial or dealing with the Levitical priesthood or the feast, the harvest, when you eliminate all of them, there's about 300 that still exist that establish a moral order, a civil order, a social order. And I would teach it. I looked at every village, every family, every clan, every tribe. I looked at everyone as the beginning of a nation. And tonight I'm looking at you as the start of a new nation. America needs a new day. America needs a new beginning. And I see you the same way I saw villagers in the Congo, in Rwanda, in Burundi, Tanzania. I see you the same way I looked at any of them in Uganda. I look at you the same way. Each of you have within you the capacity to be the start of a new nation, a new day, a new beginning. Are you trained? Are you equipped? Are you prepared? Are you ready? And that's how I taught, tribe after tribe. There were certain people in the country who took strong exception to me teaching on the sovereignty of God, teaching the absolutes of God. And when I began to talk about the fear of God, I butted up against some powers and principalities and dominions of darkness and spiritual wickedness you can't imagine. When I began to talk about the sovereignty of God. But when I began to talk about the application and the relevancy of the Holy Scriptures to everyday life and all areas of life, every jurisdiction the Word of God speaks to, defines right from wrong, defines the borders, the boundaries. When I began to teach that, you could begin to hear the stirring in the bush. whether I was with the Karamojong in the northeast corner, or if I was in the northwest corner working with the displaced people that were victims of the Lord's Resistance Army and Joseph Kony, whether I was working with the Brigandan people, they all began to stir. What's this Mazunga talking about? What's he talking about the law? Why is he talking about the sovereignty of God? But then I went one bridge too far. I talked about martyrdom. Are you prepared to die for your king? What is required for you to bow your knee to Baal? How long before you will confess that Caesar is king? How far can you go? How much endurance is in you? How strong are you? What I didn't know, but I had reason to believe, is that we were stirring the nation. Uganda was about 32 million people right now. I was the senior consultant to the National Fellowship of Born Again Churches. We had 32,000 churches. Talk about having invitations, Pastor. Oh, you have no idea. Next thing I knew, the message was being believed. People were beginning to act on it. And there was concern if the current president would in fact suffer or experience a serious challenge to his rulership after 25 years. And then I was contacted by a group in the Congo. And they said, "Preacher, we want you to come over and talk to us about the sovereignty of God. We want you to talk to us about the relevancy and applicability of the Holy Scriptures to contemporary life. We want you to talk about the willingness to go all the way for Jesus." You know, we hear about the Chinese. We hear about this Iranian pastor now who's being threatened with a hanging. And we hear these stories about Christian martyrs. But how about you? How about you? This is a great nation. We have all the comforts and benefits that one would hope to enjoy. Why would any one of us be willing to put himself in the breach of conflict to stand up and resist the works of the enemy? Why should you? Let the guy down the street do it. I began to preach in the Congo. From the Ituri people in the north to Lake Kivu in the south, there I was again. 1,000 would show up, 5,000 would show up. Next thing you know, you begin to feel a little quaking there in East Congo. A group of men come to me and they say, "Hey, preacher, we'd like to form a new nation. And we need you to help us organize the instruments that will serve as our foundation." That's a challenge. That's a challenge from a farm boy from upstate New York, stumbling through life that lacks the extemporaneous eloquence of your other speakers. I'm asked not only to help overthrow a government, but I'm being asked to create the documents on which they would stand as they declared their independence from the Congo Kinshasa. So here you go, a nice guy like me. I got the Ugandan people all upset. They're ready for a new president. They're ready for a new direction. They're ready to declare Jesus Christ as Lord over their nation. I'm over here in the DRC, and we got the Eastern Congo. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Pastors coming. I would start teaching at 6, 7 o'clock in the morning, and I would finish late at night, maybe 10, 11 o'clock. They never left. They wanted to understand the Pentateuch and its application. They wanted to understand what are the boundaries. Because they knew, as I taught them, that the eyes of the Lord were running to and fro about the whole face of the earth, and he was looking to prove himself strong on behalf of them who were devoted to him in heart. They believed it. These people believed the Bible. Insane. They got an insane man teaching them that the Bible is true. It's absolutely true. All of his promises are true, brother. And I had an obligation, in the words of Keith Green, to go into all the world, and to make disciples out of every nation, baptizing, immersing every nation in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them those things which he taught us. Oh, that's a tough one. Oh, that's a tough one to buy into. Because what happens when the people believe you? What happens when the people believe the Word of God? What happens when they discover that the Word of God is true? It doesn't return to him void, but it accomplishes the very purpose that he sent it out to do. We're talking revival, reformation together. We're talking about a disturbance. When you've got the Undersecretary of State for Africa
saying, you better hold this boy back. We're hearing a lot of things about this Muzunga. He's over here in the Congo. He's over here in Uganda. He's got the people all stirred up. He's got pastors talking about freedom, independence, talking about liberty, talking about a constitution, talking about a succession to the current president. Man, what's going on? Who is this guy? Where is he from? Why is he teaching this kind of doctrine that emancipates man and submits him as a slave to God? Who is this guy? And then Makerere University, where I taught, our little class of 40 went to nearly 300. I began to talk about change. I began to talk about the power of God in one's life. Began to talk about representative government. I began to talk American history and told them about the pilgrims and told them how important the Mayflower Compact is and how it just was a predicate to many other great documents. And the Africans, like this huge, thirsty soul, was just looking for someone to pour water into it. And they just took everything I said. They loved American history. They thought they could do it too. If it was good enough for John Robinson and his band out of Leyton, Holland, it was good enough for those pilgrims that would traverse the Atlantic Ocean and settle in what we now know as Plymouth. If they can do it, we can do it too. Nothing's worse than being with a congregation that believes the Word of God, sees them equal to everybody else, and see that nothing's impossible to their God. What can be worse than have a congregation prepared to turn the world upside down? What could be worse? How uncomfortable can it get to actually see a whole congregation simply say, we are going to have 100% participation in the election. We're going to confront our member of parliament. We're going to show him the weakness in their vain philosophy. We're going to show them that a bribe is bad. Corruption is bad. Oh, there were people that resisted our message. Most of them were American missionaries. Many of them from the European Union. They came after us. The Koreans came after us. The gospel that I was preaching was foreign. Those people, I mean, why would this guy come in and start talking about turning the world upside down? We've got it made here. We have all the creature comforts. We got everything that we need. Why is this guy talking about independence, freedom, liberty? Why is he talking about those things? So my obstacles, if I can quote my brother from earlier today, I had to work through my brothers to get to the enemy. My opposition came from the brethren, not within the Ugandan people or the pastors or it's a prophets, evangelists, or teachers. The resistance came from the missionary that were exploiting these people, exploiting them. They were part of what I call the misery industrial complex. They needed misery to survive. They needed hungry people. They needed sick people. They needed dirty water. Solve those issues. They're unemployed. Next thing one knows, as one is working, we're drilling wells. We're actually doing boreholes. We're drilling water. We're going for the water. We're distributing medicines. We're setting up clinics. Only in parentheses, in 2008, I went through Zambia, and I lived there for quite a while. And in Zambia, I was tasked with identifying how many churches provided health care to its community. The final number that I submitted is 1,599 churches provided health care to members of its congregation, its local village and community. How many of you here tonight are part of a church that provides health care in your community? Provides dental care, medical care? How many of you have developed long-distance telemedicine opportunities in your community? We were doing that in the Congo and Uganda. We were turning the world upside down. It was interesting. So I'm preaching in Uganda. The sovereignty. I got one message. 3 points. Good Baptist. Taught the sovereignty of God. Taught the law word. And I talked about martyrdom. How far are you willing to go to declare not only the lordship of Jesus, but willing to suffer the consequences thereof? The witch doctors came after me. The politicians came after me. But God, in His infinite sovereignty, insulated and protected me. Same message, repeated hundreds of times. We went about the work of what we are taught in Matthew 28, 18 and 20. We truly believed that Jesus had all the authority. Can you believe how naive we were? Can you believe how naive I was to believe that there was nothing impossible to God? I can't tell you the number of stories. There isn't time to tell you the stories of one miracle after another that God, in His infinite dynamic of sovereignty, would just reveal to the people of His existence. We were turning the nation of Uganda upside down. We were turning Congo upside down so quickly that we represented a threat to the Department of State, the United Nations, and the government of Joseph Kabila in Kinshasa. Simple message. God is sovereign. The law word is applicable and relevant today for establishing boundaries and the preparation of martyrdom. Are you willing to die for what you believe? There were other issues that came up, but those were the three issues. The fourth issue is that a group of men came to me from the Congo, and they were accustomed to smuggling gold for the Ugandan government leadership. And they came to me and said, "Brother Peter," and I said, "Yes, my brother." He says, "We know where Joseph Kony is. We can get him. He's in Garamba Forest. Our people see him all the time." And I thought, let's go get him. On the night that the five Congolese made the decision to leave Kampala and go to Garamba Forest in East Congo, one of them had placed his weapon in a canvas bag and threw it over his shoulder. And as he was leaving town, someone saw the barrel of the weapon. The police were contacted. And this young Congolese was a strong man, a brave man, 22 years old, name was Timothy. And in Uganda and much of sub-Saharan Africa, they have a process called pinking, P-I-N-K-I-N-G. And this is an Arthur Pink. This is pinking. And pinking is when they take a sharp knife and they make a cut in your leg and they begin to peel the skin back until pink is exposed. He lost most of his dark skin in the thigh area, was pinked off before he answered the question, "Who do you work for?" And he said, "The Mazunga." That was the predicate to the gate bell ringing, the dozen soldiers dressed in riot outfits, the sergeant breaking into my home, the VCCU, the Violent Crime Crack Unit, which is the president of Uganda's death squad, got a call. They came. And that, as it were, is the lead-up, February 20th, 7 o'clock in the evening, 2006. Gun to my head. It's all right. I'm at peace with God. A stillness. A pin could be heard dropping as all the men stopped and looked. Was the lieutenant in the blue blazer, beige slacks, going to pull the trigger? They all held their breath. And he looked at me, expletive deleted, took the side of his weapon, and slapped me across the face. For the next 3 days, I was interrogated. It was thought by them that I was a CIA operative, that I had been sent there with two objectives. The first was to assassinate their president, and the second was to overthrow the government. And until that moment, I had only been involved in one coup in my life, and all of you have been involved in a coup. I was retained to overthrow the Central African government many, many years ago, Central African Republic. Since then, I had not overthrown a government illegitimately. I've tried in this country in 80, 84, 88, 92, 96, 2000, 2004, 2008, and most recently 2012. I'm foolish enough to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. For 3 days, they interrogated me. When I use the word interrogation, I'm not talking simple questions. And I'm not going to disrobe. They beat me. They knocked my teeth out. I have a bum knee. I can't bend over. They whipped the bejeebers out of me. But I wasn't a spy. And if I may get very personal for a moment, when they'd ask me a question, brother, I've not been to Nigeria recently. I was there 20, 30 years ago. I would simply say that Jesus Christ is Lord. My only defense is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would beat me again. My only defense is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. They would knock me down. They'd say, what are you getting back up for? I said, because I'm an American. And Jesus Christ is Lord. I wasn't smart enough to stay on the ground when they beat me. I wasn't smart enough to say stop. And I wasn't smart enough to confess to something I hadn't done. After 3 days of futile beatings, they decided it was time to take me to the prison. Lazira prison. It's one of the most infamous, worst, ugly, dirty, filthy prisons your mind can comprehend. It was night. It was about 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. They put me in the back of a pickup truck in my shorts, boxer shorts, barefooted, no shirt. My face was a bit bruised. They took me out. And when you have boxer shorts on, a strip search doesn't take very long. They stripped me naked, walked me across the yard. I was the only white man among 2,200 prisoners. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. You could hear men murmuring among themselves. Mazunga, Mazunga, Mazunga. They took me to solitary confinement in the east wing. They opened a 6-inch thick steel door. Prison was built in 1927. It was one big cement box. I went in through what in the morning I discovered was the courtyard. I was taken to a room. They opened another 4 to 5 inch thick steel door. They threw me into a room. It was absolute darkness. If you were to close your eyes and cover your eyes, you probably can't get as dark as it was. How much of it was physical darkness and how much of it was psychological darkness? It was black, black, black in that room. Now the question you must be asking yourselves, what does a guy do when in that situation? You've been beaten 3 days. You're in solitary confinement. You've been threatened to be killed a half a dozen times. You can barely walk. They throw you into a room that is 6 foot by 6 foot with a 6 foot ceiling. So you're in a cement box, a steel door, no light, absolute black. I'm barefooted. And I walk across the floor and I said, man, they got indoor, outdoor carpet. This is so soft on my feet. Oh, that felt good. And I began to cry out to God. And when I cry out to God, I cry out to God. The Almighty God, the one with whom all things were possible, parting the Red Sea, blasting of his nostrils, rides on the wings of the wind. I began to worship the Lord. I began to dance before God. I forgot I was in prison. I forgot who I was. And I became a son who ascended to the heavens to fellowship with the throne of grace and say, oh God, I need you now. And as I did this, you gotta hear this, my brother. You're going to like this. As I was crying out to God, I began to hear singing. I heard singing. Was I brought into the third heaven? I was hearing voices singing songs of praise to the most holy God, that one that seraphim sing night and day. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. Oh God, I must have been taken, raptured into the presence of the living God. But it wasn't. It was custom among the prisoners. When the man was dragged in and thrown into solitary confinement, the church choir, regardless of where they were, at 3 o'clock in the morning, began to sing a praise song to God to let me know it's okay and I'm not alone. Brothers, Indian, African, none of that mattered. 300, 400 voices of men throughout the prison population began to sing a song that they frequently sang on Sunday to let me know, you're not alone. We're here. God's there. I stood all night. I didn't see any sunlight till about 6 o'clock in the morning. when I heard a jailer with these big, huge keys, bang, 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 opened the door, opened the door, light came in. And I realized that the indoor-outdoor carpet was 10 years of human waste had been left on the floor. The worst kind of human waste left on the floor. On the walls was graffiti written in human waste, blood, magic marker. I was in the death cell. I was sentenced to death. And this is where the men wrote their own epitaph. It was nothing more than their name. In Chinese, in Pakistani, a variety of languages on the wall. There's a lot more I could probably say about my prison experience. Some of you probably have not ever been drowned in a septic tank. Some of you probably have never been buried alive. But those of you that have know what I'm talking about. Some of you haven't been beaten until you can't walk. And those of you that have know what I'm talking about. I had one message, and it came on March 22nd. I had prayed without ceasing. Oh, man. Everybody has prayed in tongues as much as me, but no one has prayed more than me when I was there. I quoted every scripture I could think of. I can remember once this man next to me had raped a woman. He was dying from AIDS. And he would say, "Sing, preacher, sing." Well, I got the kind of voice that drives the animals away. And I would sing. It got so that when I'd go out for interrogation and I was brought back, there was an exception to the rules in the prison. And that is that a prisoner was entitled to visit a religious meeting. And there were three groups on campus, if you will. The born-agains, the Pentecostals, and the Anglicans, the Church of Uganda. And it got so that they saw that I wasn't bearing up very well under the beatings. And they would invite me to their Bible study. And there they would minister to me. They'd wipe the blood or help me in some way, give me fresh water. That was the born agains. But on March 22nd, 2006, the Holy Ghost spoke to me in a very personal way. He said that I am able to perform the promises. If you would turn with me, you don't have to Romans chapter 4. You discover that Abraham was persuaded that God was able to perform the promises. And somehow, the word cling isn't sufficient to describe both my arms and my legs wrapped around that verse. It got so that whenever I saw anyone, to include the guards, I would always say, "I'm fully persuaded God's able to perform that which he has promised. How are you doing today? I'm fully persuaded God is able to perform that which he has promised." I began to speak the word. I just simply would, I refused. I made a decision, Pastor. I made a decision, my beloved brother. I made a decision, my sister, that no words would leave my mouth that weren't Holy Scripture. No words. Someone says, "How you doing today?" Well, God is for me. Who can be against me? Do you want to go get something to eat? All the promises of God are yea and amen. From that point forward, I never, best of my memory or recollection, did I ever say anything that wasn't found in the Word of God. Then these three groups said, "Why don't you preach?" Because that would give me another hour. So they each would have me come and preach for an hour. And I taught on, "I'm fully persuaded." And then I began to slip in this very subtle message. Sovereignty of God, relevancy and applicability of Scripture, and prepare for martyrdom. Just would not back off that message. Couldn't learn my lesson. Finally, a decision was made by the courts that I should die by hanging. And if you haven't been threatened with death by hanging or strangulation, let me just share with you, it's a frightening thought. They would let me out an hour a day. And I would walk around the pitch, the soccer field here. I walked around the soccer field. I would walk on the track. And I could see the gallows, the top of the gallows. And one day, I went to get something to eat. The kitchen was nearby. And there was a hammer, a 10-kilo, 22-pound hammer sitting on the platform. I thought it was some construction guy had left his hammer behind. I didn't know. So I go up to this guy, or this prisoner, or he's working in the kitchen. I say, "Excuse me, brother, what's the hammer on the gallows? What's that all about?" He says, "Well, we got a law in Uganda that if you survive 30 minutes of hanging, they crush your skull with the hammer." Now, I knew my God would allow me to survive 30 minutes at the end of a rope. There was no doubt in my mind that I could survive at least 30 minutes. You could do anything you want to do if you put your mind to it, particularly if God's with you. So I had figured out that although they would hang me, I would get my pardon at 31 minutes. I knew it! Oh, I was excited. And then they told me the hammer story. Oh, God. I said, Lord, I can't bear up the idea of someone crushing my skull. How are you going to get me out of that one? And I began to pray. Now, there would be those that would argue I was hard-headed. But as I appealed to God for a way of escape, He would not ever tempt us beyond our capacity to endure, would He not? And would He not, with every temptation, provide a way of escape? So I'm thinking, someone's going to send me a helmet. Somehow I'm going to survive this crushing of my skull. I could get through the hanging. I knew it, Kath. I knew I could get through the hanging. I could survive the hanging. God would not allow me. He would send down angels to hold me up. So in the 31st minute, they released me. The court met again, the magistrate. And they made an arbitrary, unilateral decision. Best news I had ever heard to that point. They made the decision they were not going to hang me. They were going to shoot me at a firing squad. Hallelujah! I was so excited. I was elated. God had got me out of the crushing of the skull, and He had put me where it'd be quick and fast. Right there, quick and easy. I was ready. I was prepared. Remember, you're going to reap what you sow. You start teaching martyrdom, you better be ready, brother. You better be ready. You better put your shoes on, put your equipment on, get ready to play ball. So there I was, excited. I'm going to be shot by a firing squad. I had preached my message. The brethren had taken care of me. The interrogators discovered it was futile to get me to say anything. So I was ready to die. And just as I got closer and closer to dying, the court would have to meet one more time. The Holy Spirit visits me in the room again. Not that He's lonely, but I needed Him. And I sat in my cell. And I said, oh God, what are you going to do now? And He says, you're leaving today. It was the 26th day of March. I said, okay. And so I went around like an idiot and thanked everybody for helping me. I thanked the Pentecostals. I thanked the born-agains. I thanked the Anglicans. I thanked everybody. It was a Sunday, and they, the three groups, thought it would be to the benefit of the population, about 2,200 men, that I would preach one last time. So the entire prison population turned out to hear me preach on the football pitch. And I had a 4-point outline. First, God is able to perform that which He has promised. I taught on the sovereignty of God, the applicability of the law, and preparation for martyrdom. I don't know how many came to know the Lord that day, and none of us are really counting. But I'm going to guesstimate 1,700 to 1,800 men gave their lives to our Lord. For 37 days, I was tortured, buried alive, drowned in a septic tank, threatened by a firing squad, missed a hanging, preached until I was exhausted. And my reward was to watch 2/3, maybe 3/4 of the men give their lives to Lord Jesus Christ. That's God. I left the prison, and there's something called the secret branch. And that is a top secret group made up of all of the key intelligence services who wanted one more shot at Mazunga. For 18 hours, I was interrogated. Finally, with just a few minutes to go, they decided that I didn't have very much. They said, get in the car. And I got into the back seat of a King Cab Toyota truck. They had me handcuffed, drove me over to Interpol. I walked into the Interpol offices, and there was a well-decorated Ugandan officer, the inspector general. And he looked at me, and he said, Mazunga, your big man called our big man, and you're going home. On March 27th, 2006, I was manacled, taken to the airport, put on an airplane, flew to Dubai, to New York, to Washington, D.C., and on March 28th, 2006, I got off the plane in Tampa, Florida. How do I summarize all of this? There's a risk in believing in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a risk in believing that God is sovereign. There is a risk in teaching the applicability and relevancy of the Holy Scriptures. And there's a risk in teaching martyrdom. As I see America in the very near future and in the distance, you are America, you are Christian, you are the world's best hope. And I thank God for the priceless privilege of being here with you tonight. You are the hope of my children and my grandchildren. And I thank you for the distinct honor of being here. And thank you, Dennis, Jan.
I have said more than once, there's only one thing worse than God not showing up. That's God showing up. Thank you, Peter, to say the least. And thank you, Lord. I think our fundamental problem is unbelief. Not that we don't believe in God, and not that we don't believe in the Scripture, but we have a real struggle believing that any of us can make a difference of significance. And as we prayed about this meeting, what we were hoping for and trusting God for in dealing with the subject matter that we are dealing with, which is, oh God, let your people understand where we are in history and the opportunity that we have in the way that God has used the sin of man to create an environment where people will be open to trust and risk and hear. And this nation and the nations are on a journey to vulnerability, on a journey to hope, on a journey to what in the world can really make a difference. And I thank you, Peter, because I believe God has used you in a very special way to challenge us, not on an intellectual level, an understanding level, but to challenge us on a belief level that given the right opportunity, and in your case, the worst of opportunities, given the right environment, and in your case, an environment of death and suffering, that both you and those around you were changed in that context. And that is what the Holy Spirit wants to begin to open our eyes, that we are in a context and moving into a context where if we will step out as you stepped out, the way God forced you to step out, choice though it was, you had no choice, that God can and will and does make a huge difference. So I know we're going to do other things here, but we don't want to lose what we just experienced. So I just want to ask the Lord right now, because He is fully able to seal into a human spirit, an experience of Him. I would like each of you to personally ask the Lord to seal into your spirit and into your soul whatever it was you just experienced of God in the impartation of what God did and has done through Peter, so that you will not lose what you just touched. So let's just go before the Lord quietly and privately and ask God to do that.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.